Boy, it is always nice when you're looking to make some adjustments with what you're doing, that you have opportunity to talk with somebody who does know what they're doing, right? You maybe come into a new job and you have somebody who is experienced right beside you, and you think to yourself, man, it sure is nice to have him or her showing me the ropes, showing me some of the things that are not in the manuals just to make life easier for me as I'm getting started with this. And that's why we've been looking at some of the conversations that Jesus has had with other people. We've looked in John chapter 4 as we're thinking about the second half of our vision statement or our emphasis for the year of how to build each other up so, you know, we can be stronger, more encouraged, and then secondly, how we can, in that strength that we gain with each other, help break down barriers to belief in Jesus Christ. And Jesus has been leading the way with that. You might recall the conversation that we talked about a little while ago that had to do with Jesus and the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, and how she was there at a what would be for everybody else an inopportune time in the heat of the day, and we know that Jesus invited her to receive something that is him as living water. And he had to help her to understand, just like us, that we need to think about offering what people need in the context of where we find them, you know, and relate the help that Jesus offers to their situation in life. We also learned, even from this account in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus, that we don't have to be supernatural in terms of having omniscience and omnipresence, you know, present everywhere and knowing everything about everybody to find these opportunities. Even though Jesus obviously happened to be in the right place at the right time when Zacchaeus was shimmied out on a sycamore tree limb, so to speak, so he could see Jesus, and Jesus stops underneath. Nobody else had stopped underneath that day since he, you know, climbed up in there and looked up and said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. You know, salvation is going to come to you. But nonetheless, we learned that we don't have to have that sense of omniscience in order to find people that have barriers. Why is that? Because everyone has some barriers to belief of some sort, right? And everybody needs the same answer in the gospel. So Jesus just simply goes to his house, overlooks the criticism, the grumbling, why is he associating himself with such a person as that, and just simply presents the good news of salvation and then rejoices with the person over the wonderful life change like happened with Zacchaeus of all of a sudden going from a stingy person to somebody who was extremely generous. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, as well as the other Gospels, there's many conversations. And even though I put some, we're going to look at actually some of these verses in Acts next week, but this week I wanted to direct your attention over to John chapter 3, where there is again another conversation that Jesus has that is addressing one of the most profound and common barriers that people have. In terms of their personal relationship with Christ. And that is the barrier of religion versus regeneration, or religion versus relationship. You can think of it as the barrier of I have to do something or doing versus done, accepting what Christ has already done for me. So Jesus gets into this in John chapter 3. It's maybe familiar to you as somebody, but Nicodemus is the poster child, so to speak, for these barriers to belief that are wrapped up in just religion alone. Now, you can see that in these first two verses, and just by commenting or, you know, thinking about the significance of how he is described, what position is he in? That's where these barriers come to the surface. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees. All right, that is clue number one, that religion is his main barrier just like many of the people you know have religion and being a part of an organized religion or something like that as the main barrier. They look at you and they say, just like we learned on our little series called Go Fish in the Morning from Andy Stanley, that people want you to talk about everything else except Jesus. If you don't have Jesus in the picture, then every other religion is the same. That is, we're supposed to be here to please God, to be good people, to honor the system. It doesn't matter whether you're getting your information from various religious books, as long as everybody is seeking to please God and hopes to go to be with Him in the long run because of that good behavior and following the plan that's in the book, whether it's in the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the religion in the Bible, even minus Christ. And so he's encouraging us to think past that. But notice the barrier described named Nicodemus, and notice what he also says. He's a ruler of the Jews. Now this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could do these signs unless God was with him." Now, just in the things that he says that are said about him and that he says, we can see that there's many barriers to belief that he's carrying around with him. And we're saying that it's important for you to ask the questions that lead to the revealing of these things. Now, we also know that Nicodemus was, as this ruler of the Jews, he was a part of, John chapter 7 mentions this, a part of the Sanhedrin, that is this group of 70 men who were the legal experts in the nation of Israel or for all Jewish people around that area, especially in Judah or the country of Judea, that tribe of people, those that were in the southern. They were not active, obviously, in the north in Samaria at that time. But nonetheless, there's these barriers that to belief that are part of Nicodemus's experience. We know from history that a person who was a Pharisee was usually one who was well off and who was rich. They had no need for anything. They had this position of influence. They were revered for being right. People might not have known exactly why they were right. And you see that in all kinds of religions today, where whoever is standing up in front of talking is the person who is revered for being right. Well, he wasn't right according to what the Bible said, but he was just revered in that culture at that time. They'd set up the system for many years, you know, since the last prophet of Israel in Malachi. There were, you know, many hundreds of years of silence before Jesus came on. No prophet of God speaking, although they had the Old Testament and so on to read. But nonetheless, he's revered as being right. Pharisees were regarded as being holy. Just because of the garments that they wore, they were always white, in, you know, pointing to purity. They had the phylacteries, they called them, wrapped around their forearms, suggesting the number of times that they had prayed, even that day, as each winding referred to a session of prayer, and they went on through that on both arms. Sometimes they had little boxes with a piece of scripture strapped around their head, not like a sweatband, but sort of in the same position and that sort of thing, and they encouraging people to believe, you know, that they knew, which they did, the teaching of Scripture very well. But they also had this belief inside that since they were so elevated in their own mind, that the rest of the population was actually cursed. There's many Pharisees in that first century who wrote about how cursed and unworthy the rest of the population was. So if you're walking around with, "I am superior, people revere me, I know what the Old Testament says, and people come to me for answers," and so on like that, you know, then you get to develop a lot of barriers, and you certainly are not thinking that you need Jesus at all, because you're proud. You remember what the one publican or the one Pharisee said of the publican at the beginning of Matthew 6. You remember there's a prayer session going on, and what does the publican do? He's over there in contrition, talking about his unworthiness in prayer. And the Pharisee is looking over there at him and saying, thank God I'm not like him. You know, that I don't have his issues, that I'm not a tax collector that schemes, that I don't have the same history that he has, that I don't have the same position, that I don't have the same animosity from the people, even though at that time the publican obviously was the one who was right with God. So one of these questions that comes out of this situation is that I think Nicodemus is starting to get a little worried of, does my system that I have created and I'm a part of, that I'm living in, does it really hold water, so to speak? Is it really going to last and pass the test of eternity? See, that's the big deal with going on to the next level after, because there is life after death in one of two places. But it can't be tested. Because once a person goes to one of those two locations, they stay in that place. They don't come back, despite what you have heard about visiting and seances and all those kind of things. Those are not real people that are showing up in any of those situations. Once you get to heaven, you never leave heaven. Once you enter hell, you never leave hell. So this system of religion that Nicodemus has been a part of is starting to worry him because he's seen something completely different in Christ. And yet he knows that he's heard this same one. You might remember what Jesus, for instance, said about people like him in Matthew 23. It was not complimentary to that group of Pharisees in general. He referred to them as a brood of vipers. He referred to them as blind people leading the blind. And he asked the question, if the blind man leads the whole train of people, how, if he falls into the ditch, which they had, their ditch of unbelief, so to speak, because of their focus just on religion and not relationship, then how are the rest of the people going to have any hope as well? So Jesus has been confronting, he has been seeing Jesus in action, but he doesn't yet completely understand what to do with Jesus. And he's not willing yet to give up on these barriers to believe, give up on how he's living, because he is surrounded by a whole nation who would say, why would you change anything that you are doing? You have it so good. You have the money. You have the authority. You have the position. You're a ruler over us. You're a legal decision maker. How could you want any other lifestyle besides what you have? So if you have people saying that to you every day, you don't start thinking about your need for Jesus. Jesus obviously is left out of that. And people sometimes do that. They say, based on something that they have got in their mind separate from the Scripture. Now that's the big deal, separate from what's in the Scripture. They ingrain in their minds either things like God does not exist, or they put in their minds that life is just about doing good. Many of you maybe believe that too. I thought that when I was a kid. As long as I, you know, didn't torment my brother too much and had just a few more good works to outbalance the bad, that I was going to be graded on the curve and I was going to get into heaven, because after all, there were several good things, in quotation marks, so to speak, that little Randy had been a part of. But he's the illustrious teacher. He's even known in other places. It refers to him as the teacher. The being a very important article, that is the one who was the exalted, most revered of all the others' teachers. That is, he's the one that the teachers went to get their instruction and those kind of things. Member of the Sanhedrin. You could even go over to Matthew chapter 7, just a few pages over, and look there at verse 50, where even by that time, he's saying, as Jesus was, or the Pharisees actually sent officers, temple guards that they were in control of, to go arrest Jesus. And it says in verse 46, the officers answered and says, "Never has any man spoken the way this man speaks." In other words, they went to arrest Jesus and they didn't come back with Jesus. They didn't arrest him. And why? Because of what they said in verse 46. The Pharisees then answered them and says, "You have not been also led astray, have you?" Obviously meaning that they did not believe in Jesus, right? If they're talking about Jesus being the one who leads people astray. And some people think that if I come up here and tell you that you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you have to have a personal repentance and you have to have a personal request to ask Jesus to forgive you, that I, just by saying that in those seconds, have led you astray and have told you something that you don't need to do because God is so loving, or he doesn't exist, and you don't need him anyway, so why hammer away on that, for goodness sake? And that's what they are saying. So no one of the rulers, and this is including, even at this time, Zacchaeus still, after this conversation with Jesus, no one of the rulers or Pharisees, meaning Zacchaeus, has believed in him, has he? That is, nobody in our group or the Sanhedrin, the 70, has given any evidence of placing his trust in Christ. Verse 49, "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who had come before him, one being one of them," referring to the Sanhedrin, "you know, said to them, 'Our law doesn't prejudge a man,'" and he's starting to think about, you know, hey, let's, you know, cut him some slack. But he's at the cut him some slack, let him continue to teach. He's different somehow, and he hasn't put his finger on it. But the question is no longer, or still is, I should say, with Zacchaeus, but not for us, of what do I do? What's my performance with Jesus in the picture? What do I do? What do I have to do? Remember, doesn't the Philippian jailer, even that Roman Gentile guy, doesn't even ask Jesus the same question in Acts chapter 16? And you might recall from memorizing some verses what Acts 16:31 says. What does Paul say in response to him? Does he say, you know, get your position, get your money, get your reputation, you know, do a whole list of things, and then we might think about accepting you into our group? What does he say to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be delivered from the power and penalty of sin. But you have to ask yourself the question before we move into the verses that follow, of what does all the accumulated religion for religious sake alone, and morality for morality's sake alone, and human goodness and kindness add up to? Doesn't it count for something? And the answer is that all of that adds up to zero. Now, that offends many people to think that, what you mean, this times that I have helped, I've stopped, I've changed the tire in the rain and all that, that does not count and merit my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, my entrance into heaven, my 100% acceptance by him because I've done all these things as a good citizen, as a kind person, and so on. People have told me my whole life, you're such a loving, you know, helpful person. So it has to count for something, we say to ourselves. Well, it's important to do those things once you have committed yourself to Christ. Yes, it is good to do those things. Show me your relationship with Christ because of your belief in Christ. But don't start thinking that you have genuine faith if it's just works alone. So we get into some of these next verses. Notice in verse 3, and we've found out that, you know, obviously religion is not enough. That even though he had the position, the voice of people, the testimony of others, that there was still a major barrier between he and Christ. But he goes on to say in verse 3, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, In other words, if you don't get anything else, get this. This is a for sure true statement. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, here's another truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's pointing to this barrier of belief, and he's just simply making a scriptural claim that addresses the barrier of religion. Religion alone for religious sake. And that's what we need to do also. We need to make statements from Scripture to help counter or to help address some of the barriers to belief that people have. That is, if we're going to help people, you know, work with God in sync with the Lord, in sync with the Holy Spirit to help nudge a person towards personal faith and trust in Christ, it behooves us to actually learn something from the Scripture, learn something from Jesus, so that we have some ideas of what to say, not as if we're in a debate countering, oh, you said this, but what about that, but figuring out ways to lovingly insert truth from Scripture to get people back to where they're thinking like Christ thinks and addressing the issues that Jesus addresses. Because again, just like with Zacchaeus, Jesus looks up into the tree in Luke 19 and talks about how there's a great celebration in heaven over one sinner repents, and Jesus is thinking, just like he prays in John 17, I'm so thankful for all those that you gave me out of the world, that is, who would come to personal faith and belief. And Jesus is looking at this guy also, just like Zacchaeus, just like the woman who placed her faith and trust in Christ, as ones who were going to enter into the wonderful joy of the Lord through a personal relationship. That's what we need to be doing also. Not saying, well, you can take it if you want to, it's no big deal, all religions lead to God in some way. That's never going to introduce them to a personal relationship, and it's not going to help them one day be able to enter into the true joy of the Lord, which I hope you want for your friends and for the people that you know and work with. But here's the Savior's word. Unless one is born again, or another word, way of saying it, is born from above. Now you think to yourself, why did he use that analogy? Nicodemus had been thinking what his whole life? It's about me doing something to earn the credit. Now you think to yourself when you were born, I can't think back that far, and I don't remember anything that went on, you know, in the first like 20 years now of my life, but well, maybe some of that. But nonetheless, you think back, well, did I have anything to do with my being born? And the answer is no, you did nothing. And so he uses this phrase, born from above, to emphasize to you that it had nothing to do with you. Born again, that is, get into a new relationship, receive what I am doing, you know, my work in your life, me giving you spiritual new life, that is God to us, Jesus to us, and not thinking it's about anything that we do. We have never gone to anybody and said, neither had Zacchaeus, and gave them a big explanation about how we participated in our own physical birth. We did not say, well, I looked at my wristwatch, it was getting close to the end of the 9 months, I started kicking, I started screaming, I started doing all these things, I want out of here, out of this womb, and here I come. That was not a decision that you made, or that I made. That is, coming into to that first scream and being maybe smacked on your rear end or whatever. But nonetheless, this man here lives in a world of analogies. And it's interesting, as you look up some of those verses that are listed there, like Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, 4 and 5, it talks about how we were dead in sin, objects of wrath in verses 1 through 3, fitted for destruction, right? And what does it say in 4 and 5? But you, referring to believers who have accepted the message by grace through faith, you were quickened or made alive by Christ. Does that again sound like something that we're doing over a period of time to earn credits? No, it doesn't. It talks about a work of the Lord. Titus chapter 3 talks about this regeneration and the washing of regeneration that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit as he gives us the faith and the ability to respond to him. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and even that is not of yourself, referring to your faith. It, referring to faith, is a gift of God. You say, but there's something, isn't it, that I do? And Jesus is saying you have to completely disassociate yourself with the doing mentality. That's the big barrier that you have. I've got to do, I've got to perform. And many people live in that arena of you're only a good person if you get good grades. You're only a good person if you ascend a ladder of success. You're only a good person and worthwhile if you make a certain amount of money. Jesus is saying, to be accepted into heaven, it's not about you doing. It's about me doing. And that's why he brings it up. And the teacher of Israel is getting it. That's why he asked the question. You mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? That obviously can't happen. So what is going to go on? How is this going to be accomplished? Well, it's going to be accomplished by God working. And that's what Jesus is telling him. He's telling him something that does not have a how-to step associated with it. And for someone who, like the Pharisees, were the ultimate in hypocrisy, we prop ourselves up based on what other people think. We prop ourselves up and make ourselves look holy by wearing the white clothes. And what did Jesus say was on the inside? You look like a white sepulcher, but what are sepulchers full of? Dead men's bones or living people's bones? They're filled up with dead people's bones. In other words, there's corruption inside. So he's saying, truly, truly, you must be born again. You must have me do something. Now, he gives him some hints to help him think about the answer to the question. It says, the wind blows where it wishes in verse 8. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, you can go outside. I've been outside trying to control nature in my mind, shoveling my driveway, and it's coming down at 2 inches an hour, and I tell the Lord to shut off the snow, and how well does that work? Does it instantly, you know, does a bubble appear over my house? No, it doesn't. It just keeps snowing until what's, you know, happened as this natural effect just plays itself out, so to speak. And he's saying the same thing. We can't go outside, and I think I'll control the wind today. You know what? I'd really love it if while the Star Spangled Banner was playing, if the flag was kind of unfurled and gently blowing in a breeze. I think I'll say, breeze, why don't you happen and blow on that flag? We obviously can't do it. You can't say to a friend, hey, look at this, watch this, blow on the flag. And that's not going to happen, right? So he knows I had nothing to do. I cannot do a blessed thing to control the wind. And so Jesus asks, so is everyone born of the Spirit? He knows also, Nicodemus does, all these passages from Ezekiel 36 and 37, all those different passages where God is saying, I will put my Spirit within you. I will change these dead bones, as Ezekiel looks at this whole valley in Ezekiel 37 of dead, dried up bones. And he says, what's this? How are they come to life? And God says, I will put flesh on those bones. I will bring those bones back to life, referring to bringing belief back into the hearts and minds of the Israelites who are in captivity. They got into their captivity through an unbelief, an unwillingness to cooperate with God. Now, God is saying, I'm going to promise, but it's all the I will. I will do, I will make something happen. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's in Ezekiel 36. So he's being reminded that this is, in fact, all about God. And that is what we need to remind people of, that it is all about God. We cannot think that we can save ourselves any more than we can give ourselves birth, any more than we can control the wind. Now, what else is going on here? As you look in some of these verses, you know, that in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That is, you know, things, you know, of like kind produce other things. But something born of the flesh, like a human being, cannot produce something spiritually in itself, you know, by itself. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Then that wind passes. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And you think to yourself, man, this is a bummer. The guy does not even respond to the witness of Jesus. Well, Jesus, just like us, is at this particular moment, he's sowing seeds, if you will, and he's putting out to the man's thinking what it is that he needs to consider and giving him something to chew on. That is your total responsibility, isn't it? When we're talking about breaking down barriers to belief, you cannot save the person. You cannot put the person in a headlock and say, you're going to repent, you're going to pray the prayer, and those kind of things. You can tell them what to do. You can tell them how to express the faith, and if you're sensing this work of God in your heart, this is what you need to do. In a sense, it's a, you know, our prayer of faith is basically simply a response to what God is already doing. But you think to yourself, well, what happens in the long run with Nicodemus? I'd like to take you over to John chapter 19, later in the book of John, verse 38. In John 19:38, just a few pages over to the right, it says, after these things. Now, what is after these things? That is after Jesus' crucifixion. So we're all the way over to there. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took away the body of Jesus, or his body. Notice in verse 39, Nicodemus, in case you're wondering if it was the same one, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body, bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb, and in which no one had laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I think this indicates, with this bold act of, I'm associating myself with Jesus, is way beyond just doing something nice, is way beyond just doing something considerate. Remember how the disciples were being treated. Remember how other believers were being treated. Remember how Jesus was just treated for claiming to be, which he was, the Son of God. It's nasty stuff. It's heart-wrenching stuff. And here Nicodemus has, I think, humbled himself and brings what is a very generous amount of 100 pounds of these spices. So they would put these things on the body, wrap the body once, put another layer, wrap the body again, and so on until, just as a way of honoring the person, so that the smell of the decaying body, there wasn't an embalming process per se, but, you know, would be taken care of, so to speak, by the spices. And there were, when you have 100 pounds, that's way beyond what would normally be used. But obviously Nicodemus, since he was wealthy, he had all the money that he needed to go and buy an exorbitant amount and to put that in. So here Nicodemus is handling the very body, the body that has been torn apart through the whipping, the body that has the nail marks in it, the spear mark in it, the body that has the penetration from the thorns on his head. That body, the two of them, we're not told that anybody else was involved, but the two of them handled that body and wrapped and spiced and wrapped and spiced, and then carefully laid that body in a tomb that Joseph had, that nobody had used. Now, I know sometimes we, again, want a cleaner statement of exact belief. Well, sometimes it is good to go and read other parts of history, whether it's stuff that Josephus writes about first century history, or other things that are recorded about the history of the day. And tradition, and actually from several different sources, it is said that Nicodemus was one who became a believer and started associating himself with the apostles that were still behind, you know, during, you know, this day when the church started, the day of Pentecost, the preaching in the temple, and seeing all those kind of things done. That he had a confession for Christ. It was so obvious that he lost his position, it says in tradition, from the position of being in the Sanhedrin. He probably wanted to be kicked out of the Pharisees, but that was removed from him as well. And tradition also says that because of his devotion to Christ, he was removed to, or reduced to, they actually confiscated his house, and he was reduced to living in a much smaller, poorer situation instead of a super nice place inside the wall to outside the wall, because people just did not want to have anything to do with the one who had been their leader in religion, and they just could not and did not want to have anything more to do with Nicodemus. And so it is said that he died, actually, with his family, left in abject poverty outside of the city because of his devotion to Christ. Now, think to yourself about where that leaves you today. All right? I'm not saying you have to go and live in abject poverty. That's not the point, the end deal, the goal of this message. But what I am saying is that, like Nicodemus, we start thinking that because this barrier of religion versus relationship is so prominent, because it is such a big deal, because it is taking so many into a Christless eternity, and eternity, like you know, means forever, infinitely the same, that we also need to start being somebody like Nicodemus turned out to be, who says, I need to get the difference and believe what I have seen and heard of Jesus, and start talking about that to other people. Now, we're not told how many people he led to Christ. We're not told about those kind of things. We are just told about his extreme devotion to Christ in those later years that he had, and the fact that he had to sacrifice the position, the authority, and all those things. I want you to think also, as we close, about what you're willing to set aside and sacrifice. Some, and I have been there too, there's been times where, you know, you have, just like I have, you know, I've kept my mouth shut in some of these earlier years because I did not want to be known as different from the religious crowd. Some people stay with religion because it's made obvious to them by even the religious leaders of their particular group that if you compromise and disassociate yourself with us, you will have no hope. But friends, that's just not in Scripture. And so that's a barrier to the belief. So they stop thinking about how much Jesus loves them and the significance of him dying on the cross as it's laid out in Scripture. And they need you to come and help break through some of those barriers by demonstrating to them what a person who is a believer really does. And they need you to come alongside and say, hey, this is just some of the things that Jesus said to this person in John 3, this person in John chapter 4, this guy in Luke chapter 19, and just keep the conversations rolling, like with Bartimaeus and all these other people that Jesus interacted with, the lepers and so on like that. What is going on? What's he saying? What is he saying is most important? What does he say people need? God does not want us, in other words, to think of ourselves as most important, but as him as most important. And he wants you and he wants me to make the adjustment and say, Lord, what has to happen in order for me to start breaking down barriers to belief, both in my attitude, my actions, and certainly what I say? Like we heard in Sunday school, the reason why we need to speak up and not just do good things is because, like Andy Stanley was saying this morning, people are not going to come up with the message of the gospel on their own. It is unique to the teaching of Christ. Nobody has ever come up with a plan for redemption and entrance into heaven like what Jesus said on their own, sitting underneath the apple tree for hours and hours and just thinking about what should I do. It takes the communication by you and by me of the message, the sowing of seeds like Jesus did with Nicodemus, in order for the plan of God to be laid out. So that's what the encouragement is. Since they aren't going to come up with this, and you know that because every other world religion does everything except include a personal relationship with Christ in it. But that's the one thing that we need. And we know that's true because we know the Scripture is true because it has, you know, stood the test of time. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we close. I want you to do one of two things. One, if this is a message and a thought from Christ that you need, that is to move from religion to relationship. Jesus obviously is about to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. That sounds to me like a loving person. And Jesus obviously was. So to talk about relationship versus religion, we know is the most loving thing we can do, and that's why we present it. But I hope that you have not been offended. I hope you say, this is what I need. I will, you know, let God give me the faith to believe, have him do something in me, make me born again, by simply asking. Again, you know, with the faith he gives you, and saying, this is what I need. Please forgive me. I want you to be the new boss of my life. If you are also past that, out of gratitude for Christ and out of gratitude for all the people that he brought into your life to communicate the message, will you start planning now? Maybe to be a part of the Bible study that we do at 9:45. Maybe to start thinking about who is it in my life? And how can I answer their questions? And just start there, not scheming, but just thinking, how can I introduce the teaching in the Bible to that person? about their most important need. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we are together praying, that those who need you will invite you, will accept you, will receive this new birth. I pray that those who have it will say, it's time to be a barrier breaker, not just somebody who is in silence. So please help us, Lord, to be one of those that you can count on to line up divine appointments with so that we can honor and represent you in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.